And while they're going, if you would turn to John chapter 3. Now, I told you before I preached to the book of Romans, that was kind of an intimidating book for me to think about. And John really is kind of the same way, isn't it? And especially as you get to John chapter 3. I mean, come on, this is one of the best known chapters in all of the Bible. But I have to tell you, I'm not intimidated by it. I love it. I'm excited about jumping into this morning. So let me read from verse 1 of chapter 3. Please follow along in your Bibles. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Amen. We have only 8 more days. Are you excited? Only 8 more days until the Iowa caucus. And it all begins. If you thought you were already tired of politics and politicking and ads and so forth, you are just getting started. Rather, the pundits are just getting started. And of course, the Republican candidates are all fighting for you. They're after your vote. They're after what they call the born-again voters. And in a state where 57% of the caucus goers identify as born again or evangelical voters, that's a big deal. And it's coming up in only 8 days. Now, for some crazy reason, Donald Trump seems to be winning over these so-called born-again believers. Just last week, he was at Liberty University, which seems to me an odd place for him to speak, where Jerry Falwell compared Trump to Jesus and his own father, saying this. This is Jerry Falwell Jr. Matthew 7:16 tells us that by their fruits you shall know them. Donald Trump's life has borne fruit. Fruit that has provided jobs to multitudes of people in addition to the many he has helped with his generosity. I don't care what you think of Donald Trump. That's just a goofy statement. It just is. And one more picture I got to show you there. A couple things that are crazy about this picture. That face and that sign. It's just my opinion, but it bothers me a little bit. Generally, though, you only hear the phrase born again either in these political conversations or said very pejoratively. Someone will say, "Oh, those born again types, they're all so judgmental. You need to stay away from them." That is usually how you hear this phrase, unless you're in church, of course. But it's no surprise that most people who use this phrase out in the world have no idea what it means. They're absolutely clueless about what it means, including those many who claim to be born again. According to George Barnett, 25% of people who call themselves born again believe in universalism. That is, that every single person on the planet will eventually be saved. And an even higher proportion, 40% of born-again Christians, say they believe that Christians and Muslims all worship the same God. Even stranger still, 58% of those who call themselves Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is just a mere symbol of God's power or presence, but is not himself a living entity. So even those who hold to this, or at least claim this for themselves, really have no idea. And this is a huge problem with our Christian faith, because what happens is people take our terms, they take the Bible terms, and then they pump different meaning into them, and they end up meaning something very different. If you had seen my letter to the editor just after Christmas, and then I was surprised to see not one but two responses to my letter to the editor. They really went after it. You would have seen there that Christian Science uses our terms. The guy, he's a nice guy who wrote, Jerry McIntyre, to my letter to the editor, responded to it, uses terms. He says, no, I think Pastor Mao was wrong. We do believe in the resurrection. We do believe in these things. But here's the problem. Yes, they believe in them, they use their terms, but they don't mean what the Bible says they mean. They're very completely different meanings. So when it comes to something as important as being born again, I think you'd all agree, we've got to get this right. We absolutely have to get this right. I ran into an article my wife sent me this week. Albert Mohler says this: "We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs." So if that is true, if we cannot live higher than what we know, we've got to understand and fully kind of flesh out, what does it mean to be born again? So I'd like you to kind of not lay aside everything you know, but open your heart and mind to what the Lord will teach us here this morning. Point number one about being born again: it is necessary for conversion. Regardless, we're going to get into exactly what it means to be born again, but whatever it means, whatever it will come to mean, it's absolutely necessary conversion, because Jesus said this: unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and spirit, and you must be born again. Those are words that carry absolute weight with them. They're absolutely necessary that these things happen. When I was a fairly new Christian, someone made a disparaging comment about being born again. One of those, you know, all those born again types, or I don't have to be born again, etc. Well, in my innocence, in my ignorance, I said, well, you know what? Jesus said you must be born again. And if Jesus says you must be born again, then it must be true. It's good enough for me. And that's about all I had, you know. But I don't know if I carried any weight that day, but I was trying to capture this idea. He said it. It must be true. It's not something that the crazy preachers say on Sunday mornings. Jesus said you must be born again. It's absolutely necessary. Number two, it is supernatural and miraculous. And this is what Nicodemus had such a hard time with, him trying to understand what Jesus is saying. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? See, the problem was Nicodemus was looking for the natural instead of the supernatural. And Jesus was not talking about a natural birth. He was talking about a supernatural, spiritual birth. And Nicodemus wasn't catching that. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And here's the problem. If you substitute natural for the supernatural, you will always be led astray. You will always be led astray. Years ago, we were in Cleveland. I was having a conversation with Karen's uncle, one of Karen's uncles, and he was a retired NASA engineer. So his entire life, he's absolutely steeped in science and naturalism. And he was telling me that, not surprisingly, that evolution is the best theory for how things all came about. And this is what I said to him. I said, you know what? You're actually right. Not only is it the best answer, it's the only answer. Now, you think I believe that? I do believe it if, here's the big if, and this is what I told him. If you remove the supernatural, if you take any supernatural explanation off of the table, then yes, evolution is the only answer, so it has to be the best answer. But if you have supernatural explanations on the table, then evolution is an absolutely horrible answer to how all things came about. So being born again is a supernatural and miraculous event. It is just that. It is that and nothing more, nothing less, rather. Number three, baptism is a symbol of, not a means to, the new birth. And I find a lot of Christians, not necessarily all that you hear this morning, get tripped up by verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. People get tripped up on this. Many people think, well, that's obviously baptism. And that what that happens often. Anytime water is mentioned in the Gospels, people immediately think it must be baptism. And that's often incorrect to assume that. And I had this happen to me before I was saved. So picture, I'm about 15 years old, and I'm not yet saved. I think I'm a Christian, but I'm actually not, you know, as I look back on it. And I had a friend, and she gave me a little New Testament. And this little New Testament, she believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. And it tells you, it's all printed this way. It says, you know, start here. So I read here, and it's a verse on baptism. And then it says, turn to page so-and-so. And I turn to that page, and it's another verse on baptism. And it just weaves me around reading all these verses on baptism. So you know, I give her credit for wanting to witness to me, no doubt about it. But even as an unbeliever, something wasn't sitting right with me. Something was just saying, it doesn't make sense that I absolutely have to be baptized in order to be saved. And again, of course, I thought I was already saved. So one day, she asked if her and her pastor could come over to my house and talk to me. And I don't know why I said yes, but I said yes. But I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm sunk, right? Because he knows all the Bible, and I know like nothing. I'm not yet saved, right? I don't know the Bible. He's going to overwhelm me with these same verses and more. So I'm a little bit nervous. So something happened, which is kind of unusual. I grew up in the United Church of Christ, which is, you know, even 40 years ago was very liberal, and even more so today. We'd go about once a month or so. So I'm semi-part of a youth group. And for whatever reason, the youth pastor calls me up and says, I'd like to come visit you. So I get this idea. See where I'm going? I arrange for both pastors to come on the exact same day at the exact same time. And I sat back and I thought, oh, yeah. I got this, man. I got this. So I'm going to pay. And see, the irony of it is I'm not saved. The guy who believed in baptism, they're probably saved, and the UCC guy probably isn't saved. So here I am pitting these two pastors together and thinking, man, this is going to be glorious. I'm not going to have to worry about a thing. Didn't turn out that way. Turns out the UCC pastor was about an hour late, right? So I had to sit through the whole thing. And then the crazy things, they met in the driveway. So he came, his other guy was leaving, and I introduced him in the driveway, and my plan absolutely failed. But nevertheless, and I'll tell you a little bit later, the Lord was still doing something in my life during that craziness and what I was trying to accomplish there. But baptism, I want you to understand, is completely foreign to this passage. Nicodemus would not have understood it that way. Baptism does not fit into the mysterious, unseen work of the Holy Spirit that blows like a wind, and you don't know where it's coming from and where it goes. And if baptism was meant to be in this passage, it would have been so much more clear than it is. Now, others say, okay, it's not baptism. And they would say, well, what does it mean? And it means something, and we'll get to that. Some would say it means the amniotic fluid of a baby's birth. So they're referring to your first birth, first time you're born, and then being born again the second time. And a lot of people hold to that, and if you do, that's totally fine. Let me explain to you why I don't think that's true, why it doesn't make sense to me. What it means, of course, is that in order to get into the kingdom of God, it means you first have to be born, and then you have to be born again. And to me, that just seems a little bit redundant to say you first have to be born, because that would kind of apply to everything in the Bible, right? Nothing applies to you unless what? You're born. And that this kind of assumed, right? You're already here and engaged in reading, etc. And so to me, it's a little bit like saying a command for husbands to love your wives, but first you got to get married, right? And then, of course, husbands love your wives. So it doesn't sit right with me. But let me now start to explain what I think it means. And I think it helps to put these two verses side by side. And we'll see that in both cases, the outside bookends are almost exactly the same. I say to you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So those things are the same. And of course, the slight difference is one says you must be born again. The other says you're born of the water and the Spirit. So they're identical except for that middle portion. So Jesus, what I believe, would not have added a second layer of meaning or a second requirement for salvation. So what I'm suggesting is that being born of the water and of the Spirit is the exact same thing as being born again. So those two middle phrases have the exact same meaning. So then what does water mean? Why did he bring in water? Well, for that, we actually, of all places, we have to turn back to Nicodemus. And here's point four. I'll get to it. That the truth of being born again, what it means to be born anew, that is found in the Old Testament. So hold on just for a second on to what this water means, what it meant. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" See, what he's saying is, he's saying, you're a math teacher, but you don't understand basic fractions. You're an English teacher, but you wouldn't know a split infinitive if it slapped you on the face. I mean, that is what he's saying to this teacher, to this Pharisee. And as the teacher of Israel, Jesus assumed that Nicodemus should have understood these things. And how would he have understood them? How? Where, I should say, right? The Old Testament, right? That is what he taught. That is what he was supposed to know. So Jesus is saying, you should have learned these things from the Old Testament. Now, so that's where we need to look, right? Now, you're not going to find the phrase born again in the Old Testament, but you're going to find the basis, the foundation for this teaching in the Old Testament. And for me, anyway, I think the clearest text is this one in Ezekiel, which says this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Did you see what this passage has? It clearly has being born again. Taking out a heart of a stone, and putting in a heart of flesh, putting a new spirit within you, that is being born again. But the first part is talking about cleansing from unrighteousness. So the cleansing part of the new birth, then is inseparable from what it means to be born again. So it's not something in addition to being born again. It's just another symbolic way to express this washing, this regeneration that's happening, what is happening in our inner nature, what's happening in our sinful nature, that we all had a heart of stone, that we're filthy in our natural selves. We needed to be cleansed. But what the Holy Spirit did was washed us and gave us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now, I cannot prove to you that Jesus meant this exact verse, but I'm very confident he meant something very much like this, if not this exact verse. And now fifthly, it's an invisible act of the Holy Spirit. Whatever this means to be born again, Jesus said it's an invisible act. He described it this way: "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, if I were to ask you, who saved you, you probably immediately think of Jesus, right? And that's completely natural. His sacrificial work on the cross is the very thing that we should do. It's what, why we have the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to remember what he did for us. But what happens then is we forget about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is forgotten a lot. He's just kind of the overlooked member of the Trinity, but especially I think he is overlooked when it comes to salvation. Other than chapter 3, the clearest, probably the best passage to talk about what Jesus is talking about here is Titus 3, the invisible work of the Holy Spirit on display. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That is what it means. That is Paul's definition of being born again. "Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So this has the doctrine of what we call regeneration, what it means to be born again. But it also has the work of Christ, doesn't it? And it has that wonderful word, justified, justification, in it as well. And I think this matches perfectly what Jesus said when he said about being born of the water and of the Spirit. It's the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. The sacrificial work of Jesus is also on display in 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So yes, salvation is based on the finished work of Christ, but we must not forget the work of the Holy Spirit that is intertwined with that, that is taking out a heart of flesh, giving us a heart of, taking out a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, washing us clean. D.L. Moody has, I think, a very helpful quote on the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this: "Never tell a man he is converted. Never tell him he is saved." It's interesting. Let me talk about it in a minute. Let the Holy Spirit reveal that to him. You can shoot a man and see that he is dead, but you cannot see when a man receives eternal life. Now, I find this especially interesting based upon D.L. Moody's entire life. And what was he? He was an evangelist, right? And as evangelist, he was giving altar calls, and he was calling people to salvation. He was calling them. He was saying, "Jesus' words, you must be born again." And I would have loved to have been there and seen him preach like that. But what do most evangelists do when they offer an altar call? And there's nothing against an altar call, not whatsoever. But a lot of evangelists, perhaps most, what do? They call for a raise of hands, right? They have you close your eyes and bow your heads, and yes, I see the hand over there. Thank you. I see that hand. We're going to wait 5 more minutes or so. Okay, I see that hand. Thank you very much. What are they're counting the hands. They're essentially counting the conversions. And then what do they say? And again, not always, but what they'll say afterwards is say, "If you just raised your hand, if you just prayed that prayer, I guarantee you, you are saved." And what this quote is telling me is that's not what D.L. Moody did. Even with all of his fervor, even with all of his fire and his passion for souls and the endless preaching that he did, he was not telling people they were saved. He was letting the Holy Spirit actually save them. Imagine that, right? Not trying to talk somebody into that, not trying to guilt them into it. He was letting the Holy Spirit save them, and then he was saying, letting the Holy Spirit tell them in their inner spirit, "Yes, you are saved. Yes, the finished work of Christ has been applied to your life." And he wasn't trying to then talk them into the kingdom of God. Now this is not to say that we should not be assured of our salvation. That's a whole different topic. But I think it's very helpful to understand how he did it, and I think it's very, very biblical as well. He understands the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. Number 6, you cannot understand Scripture unless you are born again. And that's part of what's going on here. That's part of what was happening with Nicodemus. He was not yet saved. He was not yet born again. So he's struggling. He's not understanding the language that Jesus is using. Now, did Nicodemus have some interest here? Clearly, right? I mean, he's a Pharisee. He comes at night. You've heard that whole thing. He kind of comes at night so no one sees him coming, which is probably true. So he has some interest, but he's clearly not yet born again. Can't seem to understand anything Jesus told him. He doesn't get any of it. Where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between earthly things and heavenly things in this context? Earthly things is pretty much everything he's already told him. So we would put even into that category of earthly things, being born again. All the things that happen on the earth to you, that might happen to you, have already happened to you, or will eventually happen to you. And then heavenly things would all ever be everything in the afterlife, in the heavenly realm. And he was saying, if you can't get the basic idea of how to get into heaven, into the requirements to entrance to heaven, then there's no possible way you're going to understand if I start telling you about the glories of heaven and the magnificent, beautiful, gorgeous things that will be like to be with Christ for all eternity. That's what Jesus was saying to him. And this is exactly what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians, where he wrote this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." See, he's just saying, if you're not born again, you cannot understand the Scriptures. And this is why, by the way, this explains why you're always running into brick walls with believers. Maybe it's a conversation at work, maybe it's a family member, and they're just not listening to you. They're just refusing to accept the truth. Now, some of that is moral, isn't it? Some of that is, Romans says it's very clear. It's they deny the truth. They reject the truth. They refuse the truth. But some of it is they're just incapable of understanding. These truths are spiritually discerned, and you need to be a spiritual person who is already born again before you begin to understand these things. So if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we would never even understand salvation. All of us would still be dead in our sins. So that is the very thing, that's the very first thing I would say that the Holy Spirit does, is help us understand salvation. Now, don't get confused and say, you mean all unbelievers can't understand the Bible whatsoever? That's not what I mean. But that does explain why they always run into roadblocks. They're not spiritual people. Not yet, anyway. Seventh, being born again is based on the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. Now you say, well, yeah, of course, that's an obvious point, but I want to bring it out because Jesus made it very explicit in his conversation with Nicodemus. Verse 14, look at that. And as Moses was lifted up, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, most of us know the story about the Israelites in the desert, and they're complaining. They're complaining. They say, we don't like this food. We don't have enough water. I mean, it's just grumbling going on, which was very common for them in the desert. So God sent poisonous snakes as a judgment upon them. And what was the remedy to that? He said, put a bronze snake up on a pole. And if you look at that, you will be saved from certain death. In this case, certain physical death. And what it was meant to be an act of faith for the Israelites, right? You get that. It wasn't just some magical pull. It was an act of faith. Looking at the bronze image there was, in other words, looking at Christ. It was an act of faith. And it could be, it's pictured that way, that the pole kind of looks like a cross. Certainly, theologically, that is what it meant. It was a type of Christ. It's foreshadowing, looking to Christ. So the Jews then were looking to God. As they look to that pole, they're looking to God, and they're doing it by faith. Now, unfortunately, 500 years later, this bronze snake was still around, and people were worshiping it. They were treating it as an idol, and here's what's recorded for us in 2 Kings. He, that is Hezekiah, removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It's just so ironic, isn't it? That something that was meant to save them in that case then became a stumbling block for them, an idol, literally an idol for them. But Jesus said, just as the Son of Man also needed to be lifted up. Now, this is obviously referring, what? To his being lifted up on the cross. Clearly, that's exactly what it's referring to. But I think it also is referring to his ultimate exaltation, his ascension, his being returned to the Father and the full glory being restored to him that he prayed for in John 17. So it's his being lifted up on the cross, ultimately his death, resurrection, and then his final exaltation as well. So in order to be born again, what's Jesus saying? You have to look to Christ and only to Christ. You've got to exclude every other option, to look to Christ and only to Christ. But here's some problems. Referring to the bronze snake and this idea of baptism being a requirement for salvation. And I don't usually do this, but I have to mention in this case, and this is not a blanket disparaging of all these people, but you've got the Catholic Church, and you've got a lot of Lutherans, and you could throw some others in there as well. Not every single person in these churches, but many of them treat baptism kind of like that bronze snake. It's like a talisman. It's like a magical rod. It's like a magical idol. If something happens when you're baptized, that you can do nothing about. They turn it really into a type of idol baptism. Being born again is invisible. And clearly there's mystery to it, right? It's an invisible working of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said. But there's nothing magical about it. You've got to completely get rid of that idea altogether. We look to Christ as an act of faith, that he alone can save us, that no one or nothing else can save us but Christ alone. Amen? Final point for this morning. Belief is necessary for the new birth. And of course, this was nailed home again by Jesus himself. Verse 15, a son of man must be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross so that anybody who looked to him on faith, in faith, could believe in him, would have eternal life. And nowhere is this better seen than in the man who Jesus was talking to, Nicodemus himself. Now, I think you would agree with me, as he was having a conversation with Jesus, he wasn't yet saved. He was not yet born again. He was clueless, interested, yes, not yet saved. But then we through the book of John, we get to see his life. We get to see the trajectory of Nicodemus' life. Chapter 7, he's interacting with his fellow Pharisees, and he defends Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, the council of Pharisees, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. That's just a little snapshot of Nicodemus' life. But we see there, he was interested, chapter 3, chapter 7, he's defending Jesus. He's starting to defend him. Something is going on in his heart. Then we get to chapter 19, and I would say we see this full-blown faith flowing from Nicodemus' life. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, John keeps reminding us, it's the same Nicodemus. It's not somebody different. Came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now, what do you think Nicodemus was thinking as he saw Jesus hanging on the cross? What do you think he was thinking? I'm almost convinced he was thinking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I guarantee you that was burning in his heart, in his mind, and I think he was already born again. Obviously, just after Jesus died, he was involved in this precious, careful burying of the Lord Jesus' body. So he was already born again. So he's having this marvelous, wow, now I get it. The whole thing is coming together for me, and the Spirit has worked in my life, and I have already been born again. Nicodemus was born again. He was washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit as he placed his faith in Christ alone. And I come to a close by saying, what about you? What about you? Have you been born again? Hopefully most of you have, but maybe not all. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's necessary. You have to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So even right now, the Holy Spirit might be working on your heart. And that's why I want to go back to my original story. Even while they were telling me you must be baptized to be saved, and I was kind of fighting that, I was resisting it, the Holy Spirit was doing something in my heart. I felt this beginning of this burning, I felt beginning of this quickening, and I was kind of this vague idea that something is not yet right. Something is still missing in my life. And I look back and I say, that was the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit burning in my heart. And that might be happening to some of you right now. I pray that it is. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, is burning in your heart. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you say, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. And you're realizing this day, something is still missing. Christ says to you, you must be born again. I beg you, I implore you, do not resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity and beauty of this simple passage. You must be born again. And it's as simple as looking to the cross, looking to the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. It's as simple as that. But for many of us, it's not easy. We've got roadblocks. We've got things we don't want to let go of. We've got pride we don't want to lay down. Father, I pray right now, not because of what I've said, but because of your word and because of the Holy Spirit, you would be working in hearts right now. There's 1, 2, 5 people who feel the work of the Spirit saying to them, you must be born again. Spirit, do your work, complete your work. In Jesus' name, amen.